Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Esther chapter 6. Esther chapter 6. We had a rather unexpected six-week break in our series on the book of Esther. This is actually the second part of a two-part sermon, and you're not supposed to preach part one and then wait 6 weeks later and then preach part two. But we trust that all of that was part of God's providential plan, and that, coincidentally enough, is the title of the message this evening, A Providential Plan. So this evening we will do some review. We will then move forward in the book. And what an amazing time when things look out of control to remind ourselves of the truths that are taught in the book of Esther. If you'll remember, the story begins with a drunken king and a deposed queen. Rather than choosing his new queen the old-fashioned way, King Ahasuerus decides to launch a nationwide contest to see which lucky lady will have the fortune of being his new queen. There was this Jewish girl there by the name of Esther, and she was drop-dead gorgeous. And out of all of the women in all of the kingdom, the king chose her. After 5 years of living comfortably in the palace, the villain comes on the scene. His name is Haman. He's the king's number two man, and he has a grudge against the Jews. And he especially has a grudge against Esther's cousin, Mordecai. You see, when Haman walks by, he's used to everybody bowing down to him, but Mordecai refuses to bow. Haman, as a result, is enraged. And in one of the great overreactions of all time, he gets the king to sign a law commanding the extinction of the entire Jewish race, all because one man wouldn't bow the knee to him. All over the kingdom, the Jewish people go into mourning. Mordecai, at that point, has a bright idea. He's the first one in this story that really starts to put the puzzle pieces together. He thinks maybe Esther becoming the queen was not just a stroke of luck. Maybe there's a larger purpose behind what's happening. So he sends a letter to Esther. He says, "It's time, Esther, for you to tell your husband who you really are. Tell him you're a Jew. Make requests for us and beg the king to work on our behalf." She writes him back and says, "Cousin, it's like this. The king and I are not exactly on speaking terms. We're having a lover's quarrel. I haven't seen him in 30 days. And if I go unannounced into the presence of the king and he decides he doesn't like the look of me, or he decides he'd like to have a newer model, if he decides not to hold out that golden scepter, the men in his court will separate my beautiful head from my beautiful neck." Mordecai writes her back and says, "Esther, if you don't do something, somebody else will. You see, God's going to use somebody to save his people. You may be plan A, but I can promise you he always has a plan B. But don't you think that if you hold your peace that you are going to get out of this alive? But who knows? Maybe you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this." He says, "Esther, you didn't get here on your own. You were brought here by God, and this is your moment to make a difference." And can I just remind all of God's people tonight that we did not wind up at this point in human history or in our country by accident, that we are here for a purpose, that God brought us here, and that this is our moment to make a difference. God has chosen us to be his church for such a time as this, and what a privilege. So Esther writes him back and says, "Cause that was inspirational. I'll do it. You get everybody together and let's fast for 3 days. And after that, I'm going to go and see the king. And if I perish, I perish." Well, that's exactly what Esther did in chapter 5. She walks into the throne room, and the drama was probably so thick you could cut it with a knife. When all of a sudden a smile flashes on the king's face, he's happy to see his bride. The king is ready to make up. He holds out that golden scepter. He says, "Somebody get this woman some flowers and some chocolates. Esther, sweetheart, honey, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom." Esther says to her husband, "All I want for you is to come home to dinner with me. I've already fixed your favorite meal, and make sure you bring Haman, number two, with you. So that night, Haman, Esther, and the king had dinner at Esther's house. And it sure looked like the setting was right. It looked like the circumstances were aligned for her to talk to her husband about the plot that Haman had against Mordecai and the Jews. But for some reason, Esther didn't feel good about talking to the king that night. Maybe it was just a disquiet in her spirit. Maybe the conversation didn't go the way that she thought that it would go. Maybe the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed her and said, Esther, this is not the day. Wait until tomorrow. So the king says, honey, what has all of this been about? You coming into the palace and you asking me and Haman over for dinner. What can I do for you? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And Esther says, honey, what I really want from you is I want you to come back tomorrow. So the king says, if that's what you want, that's what you get. And she says, I promise I'll tell you what it's all about tomorrow. But when the dinner's over and Haman leaves Esther's house, he is strutting like a peacock. I mean, Haman thinks he is hot stuff. The queen had a dinner and she only invited the king and one other person, and that one other person was me. And he is feeling good. And wouldn't you know it, on the way home, he comes across Mordecai. And everybody's making a big deal out of the fact that Haman's just been to dinner at Esther's house, but Mordecai still won't bow. And the Bible says Haman was filled with indignation and he had to restrain himself. He wanted to wring his neck with his very own hands. So at the end of chapter 5, Haman goes home and he gets his wife and his friends and all of his counselors together. And he says, y'all sit down and I want to remind you how awesome I am. And Haman tells them how rich he is and how many children he has and how high the king has promoted him and how there was a dinner at Esther's house and only he and the king got to go. And then he says, but all of that means absolutely nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. And Mrs. Haman has had about all she can take. She says, all I ever hear is about this Jew Mordecai. If this guy is bothering you so much, then why don't you get up the guts to do something about it? Haman, build a gallows that is 75 feet tall. Go to the king tomorrow and ask him to hang Mordecai on those gallows. Then everybody in the capital city will see what happens to the man who refuses to honor Haman. So Haman calls his servants together. They work through the night building the gallows that Mordecai is supposed to hang on that very next day. And that's where we pick up our reading in Esther chapter 6, verse 1. It says, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hands on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor and dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this? Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, there is nothing done unto him. And we'll stop there for now. I want you to underline the first three words of the first verse where it says, on that night. And not just any night, but that night. The night that the queen had the dinner, but it didn't feel right. The night that Haman leaves thinking he is hot stuff. The night that Mordecai won't bow his knees and Haman gets mad. The night when his wife and his friends tell him to put an end to Mordecai. The night when Haman's servants are working through the night to build a gallows for Mordecai. The night when it looks like the fat lady has sung and it's all over for Mordecai and the Jewish people on that night. How many of you understand that God knows what to do and how to show up on that night? Amen. On that night, the king can't sleep. He's tossing and he's turning and he's huffing and he's puffing. He's trying to count sheep, and his mind is still spinning, and nothing's working. And let me tell you why. It wasn't just a case of insomnia. Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You see, if God wants you up when you're supposed to be asleep, he can get you up no matter who you are, even if you're the king. So the king says, go get me something to read and get me something really boring. I want you to find the most dry, dull book in my library, bring it, read it out loud, and maybe it'll put me to sleep. I know. Get me the book of the records of the Chronicles. That's just names and dates and events. That's sure to put me to sleep. And so the men go and they get the book. And out of all of the books of the Chronicles that were in the king's library, they happened to get a book that had the record of events that took place almost 5 years ago. And then when they open up the book, they just happened to come to the page that recorded a certain plot against the king. And guess who the hero of that plot was? Guess who the one that foiled that plot was? It was Mordecai. Now, that goes back to chapter 2. Remember these two guys, Bigthana and Teresh, were going to kill the king. Luckily enough, Mordecai overheard them talking. And as chance would have it, he had access to the new queen. Fortunately, she's his cousin. Mordecai tells the queen, she tells the king, an investigation is launched. Mordecai is right. The conspirators are caught and they are hung. Unfortunately, just by luck, by chance, by happenstance, Mordecai never got his reward. The guys got hung, the king was saved, but Mordecai never got what was coming to him. And 5 years has come and gone, and no one has said a word about it until the king finds out about it because he can't sleep, and he gets the right book, and it falls to the right page on that night. The king says, what did we do to reward the man who saved my life? And they say, not a thing, king. Look at verse 4. And the king said, who was in the court? Now, Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. And the king said, let him come in. The king says, somebody's got to do something about this. We've got to give some honor to this man, Mordecai. And I know it's awfully early in the morning, but are any of my officers outside in my outer court who can take care of this injustice for me? And the servants say, only one person is here this early, and it's Haman. And folks, remember why Haman is in the outer court. Haman is in the king's court trying to see the king first thing in the morning because he wants to put Mordecai to death. His servants had worked through the night on that night. On the same night, the king couldn't sleep and just happened to read about a man named Mordecai who saved his life 5 years before. And if the verses that we're about to read here in just a moment were in the Bible, I wouldn't believe them. Look at verse number 6. It says, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? The king asked a hypothetical to Haman. What should I do for the man that I would like to honor? And Haman thinks the king is talking about him. Haman is that person that sends out those annoying letters at Christmas time bragging about the accomplishments of their children. Haman is that preacher that gets on social media after a worship service that was supposed to be about glorifying God and talks about how full his building was. Now they're not bragging about that. They're bragging about how many views they have. Haman is that person who likes their own Facebook post and who retweets himself. This guy is proud as a peacock.
He thinks, who else could the king want to honor? I'm number two in the land. I have all this money. I have all these children. And besides, yesterday the queen had a dinner and only I and the king got to go to the dinner. Folks, pride isn't always bragging and boasting and acting better than people. Pride is a preoccupation with self that makes every task and every conversation and really everything about you. C.S. Lewis said that humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's just thinking of yourself less. The opposite of that is true with pride. It's thinking of yourself too much. And Haman is Exhibit A. And he is about to become the living personification of the verse, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. What should the king do to the man he wants to honor? And Haman says, who else in the whole kingdom could the king want to honor but me? So Haman has a great idea. Look at verse 7. And Haman answered the king, for the man whom the king delighted to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man with all whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor. Haman thinks, if the king is going to honor me, I'm really going to go for it. And what is the one thing that Haman craves above anything else? He craves the applause and the approval of people. He says, since I think the king's talking about me, king, give this man your royal robe. Let him ride on your royal horse. Let him wear your royal crown. And then let one of the most noble princes in your kingdom lead this man throughout the city in a parade, and let all the people of the capital city applause and praise and give glory and adulation to this man. Now look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, make haste, and everything's going well for Haman, he thinks. And take the apparel and the horses. Yeah, I'm ready, as thou hast said. And do so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken. Now, folks, if I get up to heaven and history is on demand, I'm going to take the remote control and rewind it to Esther chapter 6 because I want to see the expression on Haman's face when he found out he'd have to do all those things for Mordecai the Jew. Out of all the people in all the empire, Mordecai is the man that the king delights to honor. Why? Because the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Now look at verse 11. Then took Haman the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai. And boy, can you see old Haman putting those royal robes on Mordecai. And he brought him on a horseback through the street of the city and proclaimed before him, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth. And some of you old fuddy-duddies don't think God has a sense of humor. I can just imagine Mordecai sitting up on the king's horse, the royal robe on his shoulders, the royal crown upon his head, being paraded through the city as he gets the praise and the applause that Haman craved. And then there's Haman, truly one of the most noble princes in the kingdom. He's down on the ground with the reins of that horse in his hand, leading Mordecai on his parade, saying, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And I don't know if Mordecai did this. He probably had too much grace, but I can tell you what I would have done if I would have been on that horse. I would have said, oh, Haman, I don't think the people can hear you. Maybe you ought to say that a little louder. And Haman, I don't think you look too happy about the king delighting to honor in me. Your face doesn't preach the message of delight. Put a smile on that face. And all day long, the enemy of the people of God led Mordecai, the Jew, through the city, saying, thus shall it be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor. You know what that is? It's Haman meaning something for evil and God meaning it for good. Amen. Folks, that's why you can't get too shook up, because the news of the day doesn't seem to go your way. That's why you can't get too shook up when the wrong guy gets promoted at your work or the wrong lady gets to keep a job. Listen, God's not operating with the same calendar you're operating with. God doesn't use the same kind of watch you use. And maybe he's doing what he's doing today because 5 years from today, you're going to need the reward for the thing you did today even more than you need it today. You see, we see moments in time. We see seconds and minutes and days and weeks and years. We are caught up in the crisis of the present moment. But the God we serve sees decades and centuries and millennia. And when it's that night, God will make it right, and nobody will be able to stand against him, not the king, not Haman, not anybody. Mordecai was supposed to be hanging on the end of a rope. And instead, he's riding through town after that night as his enemy says, behold the man whom the king delights to honor. You know what that's called? It's called making your enemies your footstool. And God knows how to do it. When the timing looks unworkable, remember, Esther had to shift her dinner to the next day. When the problem looks unsolvable, remember, the gallows for Mordecai have already been built. When the enemy looks unstoppable, what is Mordecai the Jew against the number two man in the empire? When the timing is unworkable, the problem is unsolvable, the enemy is unstoppable, God is able to step in and overrule the situation. Man rules, but God overrules. And you can get the king to sign a letter that exterminates his people. You can get a gallows built to hang a man. You may be the number two man in all the kingdom, but when God shows up on that night, there is nothing you can do to stop him. And folks, if this God be for us, you tell me who can be against us. Look at verse 12. It says, and Mordecai came again to the king's gate, but Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. And Haman told Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Oh, how the tables have turned. And while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains, and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. So Haman goes home. He's not strutting like a peacock anymore. He's crying in his Wheaties. He is covering his head. He gathers his wife and he gathers his counselors together. He says, okay, Mordecai has made his move. Now it's time for us to make a counter move. And in the last word that Zeresh will ever speak to her husband, she tells him, if Mordecai is of the seed of the Jews, you will not be able to stand against him. You are about to fall. And as she was delivering that lovely bit of encouraging news to her husband, at that very moment, the king's servant knocks on the door and says, Haman, it's time for dinner at the queen's house. And by the end of this night, Haman will be hanging on his own gallows. What a story. Now, most people will look at an account like Esther chapter 6 and say, you know, that was just a series of fortunate events. It was luck. It was happenstance. It was coincidence. But let me remind you that where the world sees happenstance and luck and coincidence, the Christian sees providence. Providence is heaven's behind-the-scene work in human history. It's God working in the background when you can't see him in the foreground. And though God's name is nowhere to be found in Esther chapter 6, there is no doubt that his fingerprints are all over it. And I would just remind you, in a day where we perhaps cannot see God visibly working, I would remind you that God often works through providence. The big splashy miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the sun standing still, the miracles where everybody knows that God did them, those things are the exception to the rule. But day in and day out, as history marches on, God prefers to work in providence. He prefers to work in providence because it requires faith on the part of his people, and faith pleases God. When providence is God's method for working in your life, faith is required. Because you can't see his name, you can't see the Red Sea splitting, you can't see the sun standing still, but you have to trust that God is working even when you can't see it. Faith is believing that God is working when you can't see it, understand it, or rationalize it. It's believing that when it looks like it's over, it's not over. It's believing that when it seems like no one noticed that thing you did, that someone did notice and ultimately God noticed. It's believing that when it seems like things in history are spinning out of control, that God is still on his throne and he still has the reins of the universe fixed firmly in his hands. It's believing what you cannot see so that one day you can see what you believed. And folks, we can go around worrying and fretting about all the things we cannot control right now if we want to, or we can choose this evening to trust in the God of providence, the God of that night. And I don't know if this night is that night or not, but I know that when that night gets here, nothing can stop it. Oh, friend, be of good cheer. Take courage. Be strong. Your God is on the job. He has the reins of the universe in his hand. You don't have to fret. You don't have to worry. God is already planning that night. Let's pray together, may we? Father in heaven, we thank you for this encouraging, comical, and amazing chapter in your word. Thank you for reminding us that the king and Haman really aren't in charge. Their hearts are in your hand. And every situation we're facing today is in your hand. We thank you for your providence. And we pray that when you work behind the scenes, when we can't see it, understand it, or explain it, that we will be a people of quiet faith and confidence in you. That instead of worrying and fretting, we'll trust, we'll lean, we'll depend. And we know that you are able, when the time is right, to show up on that night. Thank you for infusing us with faith tonight through your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.